Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Well, that's okay. It's Thomas. We've come to expect that kind of thing from him, that brashness and questioning. After all, it's the same doubting Thomas we read about 3 weeks ago in the episode that won him that title in the popular mind. But there's a more subtle kind of doubt at work just a little bit later in today's episode. And this time it's not Thomas, it's Philip, another one of the original 12. Philip doesn't say, I don't believe, or I won't believe, as Thomas had said. After Jesus has talked about his relationship with the Father, Philip just seems to be thinking aloud, saying, so show us the Father then, and we'll be satisfied. Our hearts won't be troubled then. That's how this passage begins. Jesus then goes on at some length to say that the Father is speaking through him and working miracles through him, and that should be sufficient. Jesus can't show them the Father. Maybe the Son can't order the Father around. Maybe that's just not how it works with the Supreme Being. He doesn't do parlor tricks. Maybe because he, Jesus, is a man, just like these men who are his faithful, if annoying and challenging, followers. Maybe because that's his own code of conduct as the divine presence in incarnate human form. Whatever the reason, there's no back and forth here, no debate, no apparent inner struggle for Jesus. He doesn't even say no. He just says, you either believe or you don't, and there's plenty of reason for you to believe. That is what sent me into my inevitable foray into Bible and internet. That juncture of belief, knowledge, faith, doubt, trust. I'm always intrigued by it. It always seems to be roiling around inside of me. In our English version of the Bible, I found 19 instances of belief, which includes instances of unbelief, and a whopping 557 of faith. Poking around online, putting the words just like this, no commas, nothing, belief, doubt, faith, trust, knowledge, in the search bar, I wound up inside a high school textbook. Actually, it's called A Guide to the Theory of Knowledge course in the Oxford International Baccalaureate Diploma Program. It was really impressive, though. I was really taken with it. Without getting too lost in the weeds, I'll just say that this theory of knowledge identifies 8 ways of knowing: language, sense perception, emotion, reason, imagination, faith, intuition, and memory. I had access only to the 10 pages on faith, which is probably a good thing. That way I was able to finish the sermon on time. It's a fair and even-handed approach, acknowledging 4 definition threads. 1, faith as trust. And you know me, that's been my favorite way of approaching faith in general. That's 1. 2, faith as loyalty and keeping promises, as in marriage vows, being faithful. 3, faith as taking things on faith without further questioning, at least for the moment. And 4, faith as a subjective matter, as in a belief that rejects the need for justification or a justification based on other justifications. I know that this brief investigation sounds arid and sterile. But it left me feeling again that I am among kindred spirits in the company of Thomas, Philip, the wayward Israelites in their exodus in the wilderness, and the author of the line, "I believe, help my unbelief." The speaker of that line is the unnamed father of a boy, demon-possessed or epileptic, take your pick. He had asked Jesus to help his son if he could. Jesus told him, "All things are possible for the one who believes." It's what he says to the father of this boy who's suffering so. And the father's response is, "I do believe." And sotto voce, in the way I imagine it, "Help my unbelief." Talk about honesty and courage and trust. It's as if the man were thinking, "I've got to say I believe, and I want to believe, but there's no way I can just lie to this rabbi. He'll know the truth anyway." So he said exactly what was in his heart and on his mind. "I believe, help my unbelief." And his son was healed. I know, all this from Philip's simple, unguarded statement shows us the father will be satisfied. This is a question of faith and trust, not of proof and verification. Philip, Thomas, the desperate father, and so many others in Scripture and outside shore up my belief that all of us experience doubt, even moments when we question our faith. Well, most of us, how's that, in case you've never had that experience, my hat's off to you. Most of us go through times in our lives when we might see as testing our faith. For some, this whole era of pandemic might be such a time. Not, I can say with some gratitude, for me. I've heard it said that God is testing our faith with this. I do not believe that. The God in whom I believe doesn't stoop to such tactics, doesn't try to catch us out in doing or saying the wrong thing. Quite the opposite. God is right there with us whenever we falter, take a misstep, or just flat out sin, and does everything possible to bring us back into his embrace. God wants us to succeed in difficult times, wants us to live abundant lives, in the words of last Sunday's gospel. It's in our nature to want certainty, plain, unadorned, bookable proof. But in the questions that endure, the tough ones about meaning and purpose, we have to rely upon faith, to trust that we have always been and always will be in the concern and care of perfect love. And we are, right now, in the hands of the loving God who created all that is, including ourselves. My friend Russ Archibald, whom I mentioned last Sunday, died either while we were in our virtual coffee hour or shortly after that. One of the many people who offered expressions of love and concern for his family shared a quotation you probably know. I've heard it several times over the years and forgotten it, but this really brought it home to me. The author was an Anglican priest, Henry Scott Holland, who is canon of St. Paul's Cathedral, London. It comes from his sermon following the death of King Edward VII in May 1910. I hope you can hear the truth among these words, almost hiding behind the images I hope you can see how this eloquent expression of faith can be applied at any time in our lives, not only at the time of a death, and especially in this, our present time. The long sermon, and this is just an excerpt from it. Death is nothing at all. It does not count. I've only slipped away into the next room. Nothing has happened. Everything remains exactly as it was. I am I, and you are you, and the old life that we lived so fondly together is untouched, unchanged. Whatever we were to each other, that we are still. Call me by the old familiar name. Speak of me in the easy way which you always used. Put no difference into your tone. Wear no forced air of solemnity or sorrow. Laugh as we always laughed at the little jokes that we enjoyed together. Play, smile, think of me, pray for me. Let my name be ever the household word that it always was. Let it be spoken without an effort, without the ghost of a shadow upon it. Life means all that it ever meant. It is the same as it ever was. There is absolute and unbroken continuity. What is this death but a negligible accident? Why should I be out of mind because I am out of sight? I am but waiting for you for an interval, somewhere very near, just round the corner. All is well. Nothing is hurt. Nothing is lost. One brief moment, and all will be as it was before. How we shall laugh at the trouble of parting when we meet again. He ends the sermon with these words, which might well be a response to Philip's request to see the Father. Only you will somehow become aware of what it might mean to become more and more alike to the Lord Jesus, whom you adore, as more and more in the infinite amazement of an ever-growing surprise, you learn to see him as he really is. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.